Let's turn together. Let's look at a passage of Scripture as we think about what the purposes should be of a ministry to parents of teens. And why don't you look first with me? We'll look at several passages today. Turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 13. To a story that I'm sure is very familiar to you from Scripture. The story of David and his household, and especially his household after that sordid incident between Amnon and Tamar. But it's interesting to see what's going on here when you put on your IVC eyeglasses and try to look underneath the surface a little bit. Remember where David is in his life. This is post-affair with Bathsheba days. And David never was the strong leader after that incident that he was before. And here we see, for some reason, a lack of willingness on David's part to really take initiative or take hold and offer the leadership in his family when it really needed it. See here in verse 20 that Tamar is humiliated, and Absalom notices this, another one of her brothers. And he asks her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you?" And of course he assumed that she had. See, these things aren't secret. What's going on among David's children and in the palace, and that's just not a secret kind of thing at any point. David could have known about it if he just kept his eyes open, or perhaps if he'd been willing to acknowledge what he knew in his heart was true about his family. Everybody was picking it up. Absalom knew about it. He says to her, "Go ahead and live with me." Now, verse 21, when King David heard all this, he was furious. But that's all we ever hear happened. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he disgraced his sister Tamar. 2 years later, verse 23, and nothing had been done by David. Now, it says he'd heard all this. He'd heard the fact that Amnon had done this terrible thing. He'd heard that Tamar had been humiliated, and he'd heard that Absalom had taken Tamar in. And it's interesting that after Absalom, 2 years later, kills Amnon out of revenge, The messenger who brings this news to David says in verse 32, it says, "My lord should not think that they," meaning Absalom and his men, "killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar." It was not some knowledge that was not available to David. David knew that there were things going on in his family. There was a boiling. There was a lot going on underneath the surface. But he chose to live on the basis of denial. And in a ministry of working with parents of teens, I don't know for sure how old Amnon and Tamar and Absalom were at any times, but they were young adults. And David, since they were in his household, still had a responsibility as father to deal with the problems that were developing. And yet he refused to on the basis of denying it. Now, why? We're not sure. We can speculate. That's public enemy number one when we're working with parents of teens, is to break through these layers of denial, which almost every parent wears to some degree blinders when it comes to his or her relationship with their teen or about their teenager's behavior. So let's begin by just talking about the purposes of a ministry to parents of teens. And by the way, it's very interesting, if you ever want to do a study, to follow through then how Absalom and David's relationship evolves from this point. It's very interesting to see how there's superficial healing at one point, which you see happen all the time in homes between parents and defiant teenagers. Especially, you know, as they get into later adolescence now, they want to kind of settle down and they want some of the benefits of mom or dad paying education or helping them get established, and so there's superficial healing. And yet we see that there never really is any kind of permanent healing or deep healing. As a result, the children head towards self-destructive courses of action. And that's what we see so clearly in David and Absalom's lives. And we spend time in our parent course studying this as a case study, this particular relationship here, because it's so typical. It gives such a typical kind of pattern between parents and teens. So as we're talking about the purposes of a parent-teen ministry, the first purpose is this, is to build an environment for our parents, to build an environment for parents that weakens their layers of denial, that weakens their layers of denial. We want to build the kind of environment that weakens layers of denial. And every one of us as parents have to struggle with those layers of denial. There's part of us that just doesn't want to see the truth about our kids and about our role as parents and about our relationship. Now, you know, I've noticed that as I've read books written for parents and as I've seen different kinds of workshops and stuff, that there's two extremes often that ministries to parents of teens take and speakers. And even though it's hard to say any one speaker is all black or all white here, they tend to fall at one end of this continuum or another. Some speakers or writers tend to emphasize the fact that teenage adolescents and the problems are all the kids' fault. It's basically the kids' fault, and that parents need to console themselves, that kids make their own choices, and that they can choose to rebel, and it's actually the kids' fault. And there's a lot of programs out kind of on that basis that tends to help parents on that basis, kind of console them that it's the kids' fault, so go ahead and don't sit around a whole lot and flagellate yourself, but work on the basis of the fact that it's the kids' fault, and you go ahead and do what you think they need. The other end is where a lot of people approach the whole thing that it's all the parents' fault. It's all their fault. And if anything, I've seen Christian speakers and writers tend to go toward this direction, and I've seen the secular writers tend to go this direction. Now there are some groups, secular groups that are Christian, secular groups that have reacted this way. The whole tough love movement has gone this direction in a reaction to popular psychology, who sits around and places most of the blame flatly on the parents and says it's the way you raise the kid or certain childhood experiences you allowed him to have. And it puts the emphasis on figuring out actually whose fault it is. And really, an environment that accomplishes what we want to talk about is an environment that doesn't really go one direction or another, but stays kind of in the middle and faces the fact that when there's problems to develop in the adolescent, that there is something wrong with the parent-teen relationship. And the answer really is it's not totally under the parent's control, but neither does he have no responsibility or no control in it. Now, if we go this direction in our teaching and parents hear us, even though no one would take the position and say it's all the parents' fault, but if that's what parents hear, they hear you going this direction, then that only thickens layers of denial. Why would that be? Why would that tend to thicken layers of denial? Yeah. You know, so, if I have to take responsibility for all my kids' faults, the only way I can handle with all that guilt is ignore their faults. Ignore their problems and tell myself they're really doing pretty good. Why would this, if I went this direction, why would that only thicken layers of denial? Well, again, it doesn't encourage any introspection or any looking at me, right? It's all my kids' fault. I've done it right. And so it's in here where we're flatly, we approach the point of view that adolescent problem behavior is a symptom. It's a symptom of a breakdown in the parent-teen relationship. And there is a whole lot we can do to work on that. There's a whole lot we can do to work on the parent-teen relationship. Now, we try to begin to build this environment at our particular church. Our church is called The Chapel. It's in Akron, Ohio. And we've We've really only been working on building our parents' ministry there for about a year. That's all longer I've been on staff there. But we have a nice luxury being in a larger church where we have the freedom to have a person just specializing in ministry to parents of teens. That's what my role is at the church. We are youth ministry supported by six other full-time youth pastors. I supervise their work, and I see my role as training and equipping the most important of all youth workers in the church, and that's the parents. And so my main emphasis is with the parents of teens. And in trying to build the kind of environment in our particular church and with our particular parents, it encourages a realistic look at how things really are in your home and how you're really doing it as a parent. We try to do that, begin that with a course that we offer, an elective, that's offered during the Sunday school hour. And it's a 12-week course that I teach. And our church, since it's a larger church, it's built on lots of small congregations that meet during the Sunday school hour. We call them adult Bible fellowships. And so I draw from all these different adult Bible fellowships for 12 weeks, and we take 50 parents at a time, and we take them through it. We teach it three times during the school year. We take the summer off and do it about every 12 weeks. And in this particular course, we try to build the kind of environment where the emphasis here is on the relationship. It's not so much on placing blame, but it's tracing teenage problems and volitional patterns back to certain kinds of home environments, certain kinds of relationships with parents. And those of you that were here with the workshop, at the workshop a couple days ago, you heard us talk about four different kinds of home environments and how we traced teenage volitional patterns back to these four different home environments. And so we try to connect the volitional patterns that teenagers take to the nature of the relationship and start to build a kind of a climate where we can talk about these things and share, and we try to have some parents get up and share about problems that they've discovered and ways they dealt with. We try to build an environment that's okay to talk about having problems in the family, and you're not in it by yourself. You're not in it alone. That's our hook, that course. And I'm going to talk some more about exactly how we do what we do in that course and what are the topics that we cover. But that's really our hook to get the parent involved in the rest of our parent-teen ministry, is by creating the kind of climate there that says it's okay to admit that things aren't going that great and that you've really got problems. It's okay to admit it. Now, our second purpose here is not only to build an environment that weakens layers of denial in the parents, but to build an environment that encourages parents to experience and deal with the disappointment and shame they feel as parents. With the disappointment and shame that they feel as parents. It's an environment that encourages parents to experience and deal with the disappointment and shame that they feel as parents. Now it's interesting, James 4 says, why is there a quarrels? Why is there divisions among you? Doesn't it come from the fact that you really don't have the right parenting skills? That you really haven't been to a basic seminar on how to deal with conflicts? Doesn't it come from a lack of knowledge of really understanding what the Bible says about, you know, what your role is? No, it comes from the fact that you have desires battling within you and you don't get what you want. There's disappointment. And the way you deal with disappointment is you mishandle it. Mishandled disappointment is the core of every family conflict. Mishandled disappointment. You know, we talk about the fact that shift one is moving them from being this reactor to seeing themselves as a victim, as someone who has really legitimately been disappointed by people that are close to them, by their loved ones. And at the point of adolescence, parents more than ever feel disappointment in their families. Now, they're already struggling probably with levels of disappointment they have toward each other as spouses. But more than ever, their kids begin to be disappointments to them, because we've got a kid that was pretty manageable in third, fourth, fifth, and sixth grade. And now he explodes into adolescence, and he's self-centered more than ever. He's unappreciative, he's obnoxious, he embarrasses them, he forgets to show respect, And more than in any other time, it's blown the adolescent's mind or the parent's mind that I thought my family, my children, were going to make me feel a certain way. They were going to come through for me in a certain way and make me feel okay. And oftentimes, it's choosing to mishandle disappointment that leads parents to take on the wrong kinds of parental patterns or patterns of parenting. They're basically disappointing their kids. And so to get that disappointment out and encourage parents to be able to talk about the ways their kids are disappointing them, and then to begin to draw to them and show them that they really have a choice in the way they deal with their disappointment. And if they choose to deal one particular area with the disappointment, it's going to lock them into ineffective patterns of parenting. But if they choose to follow a biblical route of dealing with the disappointment they have in their kids, it will enable them to continue to be an effective parent, even with kids that are deeply disappointing to them. So helping parents to acknowledge that disappointment, get it out, gets to the very core of what locks them into ineffective parenting patterns. I find that, you know, if you build your parent ministries on just teaching skills, you really don't see any substantial changes in your families. Because, you know, you pick up a book like Ross Campbell's book, How to Really Love Your Teen, and most of that stuff in there is just common sense, isn't it? You read through it and you say, well, I know to do this stuff. Why am I not doing it? Why am I not doing this stuff that comes natural to a parent? Jesus said, you know, that if your earthly father disciplines you, if your earthly father fulfills your request when you ask him for a fish, then wouldn't your heavenly father, and he builds an assumption that basically parenting comes natural. But see, there's something that gets in the way and blocks us from the natural kind of responses that we know in our hearts we ought to be giving. There's not a dad that I've talked to that doesn't really know in his heart that he ought to be more involved with his kids. But what's getting in the way? Mishandled disappointment. They're disappointing their families. They're disappointing their kids. Disappointment, perhaps, in thinking that, boy, when my family comes, they're going to fulfill me a certain way. And they didn't. It's just a lot of hassle. Mishandle disappointment, and if we can get to that and help them acknowledge that before the Lord and find those longings that have been disappointed by their family, find them somewhat fulfilled in the relationship with the Lord, it's going to free them then to approach these disappointed people in their family with a whole different spirit now of ministry instead of demand. So parenting ministry really has to work on that basis. Now, again, coming back to another little continuum here, I see that parenting ministries often take, and literature, often go one of two directions. They often go to the point of saying that parents, you don't really have any control over your kids, and what you need is kind of support or encouragement or consolation. We need to console you and comfort you because there's really nothing you can do to control your kids if they're choosing to rebel. But on the other hand, we can go the direction and say, you have total control. And if you just use these basic skills, we're going to teach you these basic skills, and again, you can have total control of your home. Well, which is true? Which end of the continuum is more accurate? What's that?
In the middle.
Yeah, it's in the middle, because what we're saying is we're talking about handling disappointment correctly. And the handling part says you do have some control to make things better. There is a lot you can do. But in the end, your kids are free to disappoint you and not respond, so in a sense, you don't have control. And it's very careful that we walk a balance there. Otherwise, we encourage parents to kind of stay hard and not deal with their disappointment. On this end, If we have our ministry just balanced to this end, where we're just giving support, then in a sense they're getting their disappointment out. I mean, parents get together in support groups and they all sit around and talk about how bad their kids are, and you can't believe what my kid's done, and they just kind of pray together and say, they're there now, and it's just kind of warm support, and the disappointment comes out, but no one ever points out the wrong strategy. Hey, you're handling it wrong. The way you're handling it is only making it worse. It's feeding the problem. So warm support alone isn't the answer. But neither is going this direction and saying, now listen, if you would just learn how to parent, you wouldn't have this problem. And let us just teach you some basic skills. Again, that encourages not dealing with the disappointment underneath it. What really keeps them from doing good skills? You know, you approach the point of view then that, you know, really the thing that's held you back is you just really haven't had access to this material. If you could just get to an IVC seminar and take the parenting teen track, that's the answer. That's not the answer. Because you go to one of these seminars, and if you haven't handled that basic disappointment you have towards your family, then these parenting skills, if done at all, they'll be done dutifully and will have very minimal influence on the kids. They'll just be done dutifully. So it's important that a parenting ministry aims at building an environment that helps the parents to acknowledge or experience the disappointment they're feeling and then handle it a different way. Handle the basic disappointment a different way. Now, you can find example after example, case study after case study in the scriptures of husbands, wives, and parents that have become disappointed with their children. They mishandled the disappointment. There's just tons of examples in scripture. But you're hard put when you start to look for the pattern of well-handled disappointment. Where do you go in scripture to find a dad, a mom, a husband or wife who was deeply disappointed at their spouse or their children and they handled it the biblical way? Where do you go? The prodigal son. Okay, that's one. And that's a good study to take parents through, but it's difficult to build a whole lot of principles from that one, especially with counseling adolescents because you've got an older kid there. But there are some things to learn there, and that is one pattern. What else comes to mind? Okay, yeah, and a book of Hosea can be helpful that way, taking them to certain passages there. Abraham and Isaac, what aspect of the story? Where was Abraham really disappointed in Isaac? Okay, that's coming from the son's point of view. Where's the pattern of handling in a healthy way disappointment?
I think that's the only thing that's in the disciples.
Okay, and what's the best story in the Gospels where that's really you catch the essence of that?
I think it's when they have.
Okay, that could be one. The Garden of Gethsemane. That's right, because they're his closest. He asks his three to come with him, and he really expects them to come through for him, and yet they disappoint him. And that is what we use as the model. We use that one, and with dads, we use Nehemiah chapter 5 of how Nehemiah handled all the complaints. Here he is, he gave his life up. He gave his nice, cushiony job up as cupbearer to the king, travels all the way back here and is leading this mob and trying to help them rebuild the walls, and now they're grumbling, complaining, and fighting, and all that stuff. And we see the strong example of a dad handling, he's angry at him, and he feels real disappointment, yet we see a strong example in Nehemiah chapter 5. So you got to get in your mind somewhere, what does mishandled disappointment look like? I mean, properly handled disappointment, what does it look like? I know what mishandled disappointment looks like. I can show parents that in a lot of scriptural stories. But what's the proper model? I have to get that in my mind and teach my parents that proper kind of model. But again, it's nothing more than parenting skill unless I help them get in touch with their own disappointment and that pain so they understand why it is that they're so strongly committed to creating distance that prevents them from being effective parents. And that really brings us to our third purpose. And that's this. It's to build an environment that challenges parents to repent. Now, we're using repent in that technical sense that we use here in the IBC model. That challenges parents to repent of their commitment to maintain distance as parents. To maintain distance as parents. Yes. Build an environment that challenges parents to repent of their commitment to to maintain distance with their kids. Now, those are our three main obstacles: denial, disappointment, and distance. Denial, disappointment, and distance. And those are the three things that we need to address in our parenting team's ministry. Now, distance is so subtle. But even in this, what's the parent's basic strategy to create distance with kids with whom he's disappointed? What's his basic strategy in a high-low home environment to create distance? Okay, and so the real distance is that I'm not going to really get involved with you unless you'll raise your performance up. Okay, that sets him at a distance from his kids. And we could go through each one of these and talk about the distances between parent and teenager that keeps them out of the way of being an effective parent. Now, see, if I just got up and just taught Campbell's book, Parenting Skills, and I gave an assignment, and I could do this even in counseling, and parents and teens just to take these skills and use them, if they try to use them at a distance, it's like shooting a rifle out of range. You're just out of range. Not only that, but the parents pick up the fact that maybe with your body you're coming close to them, but your heart's still far from them. There's that distance that's not there. I mean, there's that closeness that's missing. Now here, again, there's a scale that we can look at that helps us understand this. Again, parenting ministries kind of go to extremes here. And at one end, we find literature and programs that emphasize relationships. That what you've really got to do is you've got to work on improving your relationship with your kid. If you want him to get better, you got to be his friend. It emphasizes the whole idea of being the kid's friend. On the other hand, you have a whole lot of literature that basically emphasizes you got to work on controlling the kid's behavior. And so if you can be kind of an authoritarian or somehow control him, then you'll be doing an effective job as parents. So you're going to find a lot of your books nowadays come out from one of the angles or another. You can read it within the first couple chapters of where the author's coming from. The bottom line is control the kid's behavior or get a good relationship with the kid. Now, of course, we'd put the balance somewhere in the middle and talk in terms of the fact that what we want to teach kids, our parents, is just how to be a dad or how to be a mom. But if we ask them to focus on one or the other, just on relationship, then in a sense, when they're focused on just being the kid's friends, whenever the kid misbehaves and they see behavior that disappoints them, they create distance. You see, they don't speak to the kids on that basis. There's distance there from that part of their lives. And so even though they're the kid's friends, they're still at distance. And if they work at this, at just controlling the kid's behavior, then again, when the kid misbehaves, there's distance away from him. There's a withdrawing of distance in order to control him. When you emphasize one or the other, you just continue to encourage the parents to stay at a safe distance. But when it's our goal isn't to teach them how to have a good relationship with their kids, although that might be a product of being a good dad or mom. But some days, being a good dad or mom means you sacrifice relationship. And even though it's a byproduct of being a dad and mom that you're going to be exerting some controls on their behavior, there's some weeks that you're not going to do a very good job. As good a mom or dad as you might be, they're out of control. Now they are suffering consequences for being out of control, but they're out of control. So if you aim at one or the other, you've got parents that are always feeling guilty because they're just not accomplishing the goal. And that just feeds this idea of staying distance from their kids because it just reminds them of how much they're a failure. But if my goal is to be this kid's dad, and whatever that means from Scripture, to be this kid's mom, that means I'm going to hang in there and keep doing that despite the fact that the relationship goes bad at times, or the behavior goes bad, I'm going to hang in there and stay involved with my kid. Now, you're going to find that as you're working with parents of teens, there is a commitment to stay distant from their kids on some level, almost always. Almost always is a commitment to be distant at some level. I was talking to a parent not too long ago, and they were saying that they have just a great relationship. They're really close to their teenage son. They just have one problem. I said, well, what's that? Well, he keeps bringing home low grades that are lower than his potential. And we kept talking to him and nagging him, and we felt like that was hurting our closeness to him. So what we decided to do was just to drop in and say, listen, if you don't want to graduate from high school, it's your decision. You just go on. You know, we're not going to nag you about it, and we've been just enjoying a great relationship since then. Now, as the counselor, is there any kind of red flags, anything that bothers you about that conversation? What bothers you?
They're really distancing themselves from the kid by saying, that's your failure, and I'm going to disown that part, and if you screw up, that's not my fault.
Yeah.
Also, low, high, in other words, there's no responsibility.
Okay. It's almost low in a sense, or again, low, high, yeah. There's high involvement.
Be close to him and be involved.
Yeah, sure.
If you screw your life up.
Yeah. And see, there is a subtle distance because now the parent has chosen to distance himself from the child on certain topics in certain areas. And this is an area now I cannot be involved with my kid in with school. And so there's a distancing there, even though, I mean, the mom and son are buddy-buddy. Just buddy-buddy. But see, what the kid now has is a sister, an older sister. He doesn't have mom.
What's more,
Right. And that hunch is borne out because the mother went on to tell me, as I explored that angle, that her dad never came through for her. Her husband's never come through for her. The only man in her life has ever come through for her, been there for her when she's been upset, is her son. And so, what is she afraid to lose? The relationship. That's been the only relationship in which a man has ever touched her deep parts. And so now she wants to maintain that good relationship with her son.
Kevin, we did ask our son that we could get in touch during the period. That was subterranean to compromise. He comes from BS, student, and AB.
Uh-huh.
But we put that as his ultimatum. You know, we're not finding that in our church anymore.
Yeah.
Sure.
So as parent, as counselors of parents of teens, be careful, because what seems on the surface to be no distance at all, there really is a distancing. And the distancing is a result of what? Disappointment. There's so much pain in this relationship that somehow I have to create distance between me and them and put on some kind of self-protection, whether it's a high-low self-protective layer, a low-low self-protective layer, a low-high self-protective layer. I've got to put on a protective layer because it hurts so bad. So there are three purposes. This is what we're aiming at. And we're going to teach parenting skills, but we use them as the hook, because that's what parents will come out for. If you offer them a course in parenting skills, they'll come out for that. But we use that as our hook to get them in the course and to deal with what's really keeping them from applying the skills, you see. So we might offer a course on, well, our course is called Parenting Teens. Now, the typical parent who reads about that course in our literature, what do you think he's expecting to get as he comes? Skills, basic skills in that, and we teach those. But we teach, here's the skills, and here's why they're not being used. And you see, and we use that as a hook to deal with these three issues, realizing that teaching the skills alone just is such a hollow ministry. Because if parents want to know skills, I mean, where can they find them? You walk into any bookstore anymore. You turn on the show, there's talk shows, there's all kinds. Everybody's telling you how to parent. Now, there's some contradiction, there's some bad advice out there, but you can find out enough. And parents themselves have within them, I believe, some God-given instincts to parent the right ways, if we can just get to the blocks to doing that.
These are your purposes. Those are your three purposes, the things that you're trying to go for. You don't disclose those to the parents at the outset, do you? You essentially hope that by the time you've concluded, they realize there are three specific ways that you've been teaching truths.
Well, I probably, you know, the parents are involved in our parents' teens ministry. Even the parents are probably involved in leadership training now. We have a core group that are training to lead the ministry. You know, I've never listed it in that kind of way for them. But they could tell you very quickly that, you know, our basic goal is not parenting skills. It's to get to the things inside parents to keep them from being effective parents, to keep them from doing the skills.
So do you, for example, do it like, in the case of this, will you do it by, in the 12-week course, dealing with various areas and ways and purposes for denial, the ways of handling disappointment inappropriately, and the advantage of distancing from the model, from the perspective of the IBC model? Is that the way you use it?
Yeah. I'm going to give you the outline that we kind of follow with the course, and I'll say more about it as we go on. Now, let's turn to another passage of Scripture that can kind of give us the context for our thinking. And that's Judges chapter 13. I think a couple chapters here about Samson and his family gives us a lot of insight. Things haven't changed much, really, from these days to our days of raising kids. If you notice that from the very beginning, something intrigues me about this whole story about the birth of Samson, Judges 13. And the thing that intrigues me is the angel of God never appears first to the man, but only to the woman. Appears first to the woman, only secondly to the man. And so the woman in verse 6, she's told that she's going to have this son by an angel. She's older and she's barren and never expected to have children. But she's been told, and she's been given some basic broad boundaries of how she's to raise this kid. She comes and tells her husband, and his first response in verse 8 is this. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, I beg you, let this man of God you sent us come again to teach us how to bring up this boy who's to be born." Now his first assumption was, we don't have the resources to do it. We basically don't have the resources. We have to find something or someone outside ourselves to help raise this kid. The resources we don't have within ourselves. And of course, you know, to give Manoah a good break here, some understanding is he was facing a tough situation. Here he's in the midst of an occupied territory. He's in the midst of, you know, at this point Israel is controlled, dominated by Philistia. It's a godless nation. It's a godless environment to try to raise kids in. And he's told that this kid, in some sense, is going to be a deliverer. Good grief, I got to raise this kid who is going to in some way oppose the Philistines. If the Philistines find out about this, they're going to come and destroy me. And so there was automatically some real fear that was self-protective in nature. And out of the fear that I'm going to blow it, that somehow In raising this kid, I'm going to get ruined. On that basis, he comes back to God and says, "God, you haven't given me enough. I need more resources." And you're going to find that that's a basic presupposition that you're going to find in most of the parents you're working with. They at the heart, at their core, believe that they're really inadequate to raise this kid to be godly, to be responsive to God in a world that's unresponsive to him. They basically believe they're inadequate and they want more. So Manoah asked him, the angel comes back, appears to the woman first, and in verse 12, Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, when this boy is born, what's to be the rule for the boy's life and work?" Now, would you say that angel feels a pull? What's the pull? And this is the pull you're going to experience time after time after time working with parents and teens, and the pull is to give them a cookbook approach. To give them the how-tos, a recipe that guarantees that you won't blow it. A recipe that guarantees protection from failure, protection from getting hurt. And so they'll want to know the rule. Now, he goes on and he just tells them, I told you what to do. And he gives them the basic, you know, there isn't really that much in the Bible to tell us how to raise kids. I mean, there's nothing that tells us what time we should set their curfew or how soon they should date or what we should do when, you know, in a number of myriads of situations. You know, it comes back down, you know, we could say, God, you got to tell me what to do. Well, I told you, Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. You know, I want you to raise this kid up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But yeah, but I need to know what's to be the life and rule. I mean, exactly what are the rules as he's growing up? And when that fails, we don't get a cookbook approach that works. Then we try strategy number two. Manoah said to the angel, well, we would like you to stay then, to stick around for a while until we prepare the goat for. Now, his next strategy seems to be to keep the angel of the Lord around, to get someone else. Now, I might be reading into this a little bit, but this is strategy number two, apparently. If they can't find a cookbook approach that they can use to work, they'll find someone else that'll raise their kids for them. Find out someone else that'll do it for them. So it's the youth pastor or the Christian school or someone else. But again, it's that same basic self-protective goal. I'm going to fail. I'm going to blow this thing. I know I'm going to embarrass myself. And so I've got to find either a foolproof formula or someone who can do it and does have the resources. And that's our youth pastor. Now let's put a pulpit committee together. Let's put a search committee and let's find just the right youth pastor that will come. And he will guarantee that all of our kids are going to grow up godly, right? Boy, and when he gets on staff, and that poor youth pastor, after about 6 months, and he realizes that he's not going to do this. He's not an angel of the Lord here to raise their children. He's not at all. Now, the angel of the Lord leaves, and they find out that this was the Lord incarnate himself, and he's scared to death. And so in verse 22, we find a very strong response of Manoah's part. He says, we're doomed to die. We've seen God. And his wife is the strong one here, and she says, now, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands or shown us all these things. Why in the world, if he wanted to kill us, would he tell us we're going to have a kid? And Manoah says, no, that makes sense. Now, what do we see happening here? What's the real seeds? We're on Roman numeral 2 here, the seeds of adolescent rebellion. We already see the real seeds here developing. Even before Manoah is born, we see the very seeds of a kind of home environment that's just going to encourage rebellion. And let me tell you what we see is we see role reversal on the part of mom and dad. Role reversal on the part of mom and dad. It is very difficult to avoid having a low, low home environment with very strong role reversal. Now, you know, to some extent, you're going to see role reversal in any marriage relationship. There's going to be some times where the husband wimps out and the wife takes over. And you're going to see sometimes, you know, that happening in all of our marriages. If not, then I compliment you. You've done a fine job of really sticking close to it. But see, when we become threatened, when men become threatened, they tend to move toward being womanly in their role in the marriage. And when women become threatened, they tend to move toward being manly in their role in the marriage. So women become initiators and men become responders. Now, this kind of home environment, the stronger the threat, the more fearful they are, the more the man's moving toward just kind of being responding, and the more the woman's moving toward being the leader, the more that locks them into a pattern of parenting that's ineffective, that it just locks them out of a high, high home environment.
In your church, these seven youth pastors that under you, are they all male?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's seven, including me. Anything else? Are there something you're getting at?
Well, no, I'm not getting anything sexy as far as the authoritarian leading type. Would you ever encourage the woman to do that, to take that position?
Sure. Yeah, all of their wives are very involved leading with them. We do have a couple women on staff, but they're not pastors. We have a couple women on staff. Well, we got one that's working strictly with college women. But we've got the situation here where we begin to see this role reversal, and with it, we find a sense where there's just not the strength to really provide the kind of environment that a growing adolescent is going to need. Now, something really bothers me at the end of this chapter, and I read this for so many years, and I still don't have an answer for it. But it says that, verse 24, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. And he grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan. Now, 14:1, as you recall, in the original text, we don't have this division here, this chapter division. It's just part of the narrative. Samson goes down to Timnah and sees there a young Philistine woman, and he returns to his father and mother in a very respectful way and says, "I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Get her for me." Now, what bothers me is we see this immediately following this period of time where Samson is being stirred by the Lord. That's always bothered me, that stirring of the Lord always was followed immediately by rebellion. Now you might say, well, there's a difference. Verse 25 was when he was 6 years old, and now he's 18, and there's been a backsliding. Well, that's one way you can interpret the passage. But it's difficult. That's not the natural flow of the text. The natural flow of the text is puts these events in a closer sequence. Well, we don't know for sure how many years were in between that, but we know the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit is stirring Samson, and it results in rebellion. Now, you know what? It reminds me of a statement that Larry makes in his encouragement book. He says this: the mark of an encouraged congregation is either obedience or rebellion. When people are being stirred by one another, when they really are speaking words of encouragement, they're moving one way or another. They're either moving away from the Lord or toward Him. And here we've got a young man, as he's exploding into adolescence, I'm assuming that. And all he knows is, I've got to move. I'm being stirred. I'm dissatisfied. I look around me, and it's disgusting to see these Philistines captivating our people. These are supposed to be God's people, and the Philistines are around here, and this whole thing's upset me. I'm stirred up. Okay, so now we've got a guy, we've got an adolescent with idealism who's stirred up. And I think that this is often the Spirit of the Lord stirring our kids up. But the problem is, the Holy Spirit needs an ally in this. Because as the Holy Spirit stirring our teenagers to dissatisfaction by what they see around them, they need strong involvement from the parents to channel those stirrings, to channel that dissatisfaction. And here's where Samson's parents blow it. They're not there to channel the stirrings of the Holy Spirit. They're not there during this time of upheaval that Samson was experiencing as a young man. And we find here that now Samson's dissatisfied. He knows something's wrong. He needs something more, and he decides, well, maybe I need to take a Philistine woman. And in a sense here, the parents have blown it and not being prepared in advance for Samson's need for a spouse. By this time, Abraham would have had a woman lined up for Isaac. By this time, there would have been some kind of arrangement made, so it was all sealed and set. But that wasn't. There had been some neglect. I'm reading beneath the sentences or here. But anyway, he says to his father and mother, as teenagers often do, I'm going to go out and do this. Kind of asking, I wonder if I can get my own way. Is there anybody that's going to stop me around here? Is there anything really to God's moral order? I mean, here's the Philistines all around, tromping all over it. No one really respects God. I wonder if there's anything really to God's moral order. I'm going to try it. I'm going to go outside His moral order and take a wife that I'm forbidden to take. And in a strong way, we hear the response from the mom and dad. Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among our people? Must you go to an uncircumcised Philistine to get a wife? And Samson says, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Now, we can't... The writer is careful here in verse 4 not to give Samson's parents an out. You can say, well, you know, Samson's parents knew that this was the way God was going to deliver. And so they went along with this. They wouldn't have gone along with it if God hadn't told them, hey, let your son take a Philistine wife. Because in verse 4 he says, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord who was seeking for an occasion to confront the Philistines. So they have no out here. They gave in, they buckled in. Now we have, and this almost inevitably happens, whenever there's role reversal in marriage, it results in role reversal in parenting. Now we've got a kid that's acting an awful lot like a parent, and parents that are acting an awful lot like kids. It almost never fails that when a husband abandons his role of leadership to his wife, that he will inevitably hand it over to his teenagers. And you can see the seeds of that when you're doing pre-marriage counseling. As chaplain of the college that I worked at, I did pre-marriage counseling, as one of my main activities. I did 10, 12, sometimes 15 couples a semester of pre-marriage counseling. And only twice did I ever counsel couples during their pre-marriage thing that I didn't find already some real inroads of role reversal in their relationship. Only twice in doing dozens of couples. You can see it from the very earliest stages of a relationship, role reversal already setting in. And that becomes one of our main goals then in pre-marriage counseling, to get them back in their roles. But again, dealing with what is it that's motivating them to be self-protective and run from their proper roles into improper ones. And it comes back to disappointment. It comes back to that. So we see this harvest of rebellion. Now, let me suggest to you what it is that we need to equip parents with. This is Roman numeral number 3 now. And if I would like to kind of mend the heading a little bit or add to it and say this, that what parents need to respond to their adolescent children so as to avoid distance. So as to avoid distance. See, parents don't have strategies for responding to adolescent needs, adolescent reasoning, or adolescent rebellion. At least biblical strategies. And when these things arise, they cause even greater pain and disappointment, and they tend to create distance and confusion in the parents because they don't have any idea how to respond, number one, this is A, B, and C under Roman numeral 3, first to adolescent needs. And here there is, I think, a genuine, reasonable need for parents to understand the needs their kids are about to experience as adolescents. I think there's genuine ignorance there that's not self-chosen. Adolescence has changed so much from one generation even to the next as far as how it starts and the pressures that are in it. There was, about 3 years ago in Christianity Today, an article called The Invention of Adolescence. And in it, this man documents how adolescence is a phenomena of just the last 50 years. Now, the reason that is because there was never really much of a lapse between the time someone was sexually mature enough to enter into a marriage relationship and the time in which marriage begun. In fact, it was almost always, and he goes through and documents it in different eras of history, almost always people were married before puberty was completed. So that by the time they had all their adult sexual desires, they already had a legitimate outlet to satisfy them. It's only after the Industrial Revolution that across the board there was this long period of time in which we're asking youth to wait. That they came in possession of their full adult sexual appetites, but yet didn't have a legitimate outlet to get those satisfied for years and years and years and years. That's why you'll find the literature just full in about the time when the Industrial Revolution hit America. You will find that Christian writers were obsessed with writing and preaching against masturbation. It was kind of a new phenomena, a new occurrence. It's not that no one ever masturbated before, but now there's a situation that people couldn't afford to get married at 13, 14, 15. They had to work to be able to establish a household, to be able to support a family. And so now we're having young men that we're living for several years without any kind of outlet for sexual satisfaction. And so masturbation kind of arose as just a very prevalent thing where it hadn't been prevalent before. And you will find in Christian literature back in that era, the place where I found most of this documented is in a book that was written by a psychoanalyst. It's a book called Adolescence, A Farewell to Childhood. And she spends about 50 to 100 pages, I forget the exact number, just going back and tracing the history of how adolescent masturbation has been handled by psychologists and church leaders. And it's just phenomenal. Even some of the preachers of the day that we respect, some of the solutions that they gave the young men of those days of how to deal with these urges toward masturbation. Remember, there was devices made, there were belts that locked, and you gave the key to someone else. And there's just an incredible number of things that they were given, ointments and lotions, and you couldn't sleep with a heavy cover because that tended to do it, and clothes had to be baggy and stuff because any kind of brushing up against the genitals was known to do this, and it's just incredible what had happened. And that was almost at the beginning of when adolescence became a phenomenon. And so, many, many parents of past decades never had to deal with teenagers, never had to deal much with adolescent needs. Because adolescence, if it existed, was a very, very short period of time. But see, now it lasts how long? You know, it's getting longer and longer for two reasons. Children are beginning puberty at all-time earlier ages, three months earlier every 10 years. In 1850, the average age at which an adolescent girl had her first period was age 17 and a half. Today it's 12 and a half. And the period at which they can legitimately enter adult roles, like marriage, is getting later and later because our society is so complicated and technical, it takes so long to get ready. We all know what happens to teenage marriages. So now we've got a period from anywhere from 12 and a half to 22 and a half to 24 and a half. 10 years now, and that never before in the history of mankind, in this kind of general way, have we asked our youth to wait 10 years for any kind of, you know, satisfaction sexually that way. Well, adolescence is the more general term that refers to that kind of intermediate period between childhood and adulthood.
Yeah.
And puberty is a physiological process by which a child acquires primary and secondary sexual characteristics. And normally they get 90% of their adult growth and development of their sexual characteristics within about a two-year period. So puberty ends much before adolescence. Puberty, if the girl starts at 12 and a half, puberty would be over by age 15, but adolescence would continue. And everyone has a different definition of when they say adolescence ends. Our definition would say that adolescence ends when the child has rearranged their strategies into what's going to be their adult ways of getting their emotional tank filled or personal circle. Sure, right. Yeah, adolescence could be a month, could be a week, could be a day, right? And there's a lot of people out there suggesting, you know, the social psychologists, the anthropologists are suggesting that we need to go back to that kind of situation. Now, you know, there's no easy answers or solutions, but I really believe that we can see kids through this period of adolescence in one piece if parents can be equipped to provide the high home environment during that time. Sexual desires do not have to become compulsive. I believe that an adolescent will operate with strong sexual desires, but they will not be compulsive if their emotional tank is being maintained properly by their parents. But when the emotional tank maintenance is being neglected by the parents, then things like sexual desires become compulsive. And kids will almost inevitably get involved in immorality. And you can trace in almost every survey and scientific research data that kids that tend to get involved sexually prematurely are ones who come from home environments that in some way negligent. Now there's lots of exceptions. I don't want to make that a one-to-one corresponding thing. But we need to somehow help our parents understand what the special needs of adolescents are and develop a strategy for meeting those needs. You know, just in the whole area of friendships and dating. Parents are confused. They have no idea.